Now we continue our series of encounters with Jesus, and we read in John's Gospel, chapter 3, and from the first verse, a very famous encounter with Jesus, Jesus and Nicodemus. John chapter 3, and from verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth," or more literally, "truly, truly, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," and the implication of that is you are the foremost teacher in all Israel. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Amen, and may God add his blessing to this public reading of his most holy word. Can we may find it helpful to turn with me to the passage we read together in John chapter 3. Some time ago, the governor of Texas was invited to one of the state prisons to address the prisoners there. And at the end of his address, he gave them an opportunity to come and speak with him privately. And a great queue of prisoners lined up. And it became apparent very quickly that their story was the same. They had been falsely accused and unjustly imprisoned. They were innocent and wanted to get out. And finally, there came a prisoner with a different story. And he said, "Governor, I really did what they convicted me for. I've been here a number of years. If I was released, I believe I could show myself worthy of your mercy. And that was the man the governor chose to pardon. Now, this illustration may be imperfect, but its point is clear. The first step in the rehabilitation of man lies in his admission of guilt and failure. And human pride doesn't find it easy to say, I've made a mess of my life. I need help. Especially when you're expected to know the answer to your particular problem and predicament. And this is precisely the picture we have here of Nicodemus in the passage before us. A computer package has very recently come onto the market, and it's called Morph. It's a very fascinating program which can change the image of a famous celebrity into the image of your own face. The program searches for points of similarity. And gradually, as you look at the computer screen, you discover that Harry Melia really does look like Winston Churchill. It takes a little bit of time, but it gets there. It looks for points of similarity, and you see the face change, and eventually Harry Melia looks like Winston Churchill. There is a sense in which the Bible works like that. As we look into the screen of God's Word and examine some of these biblical characters, we can begin to recognize ourselves and ask, isn't that my face I see there? Now, what I want you to do this morning is to ask yourself, as we work our way through the passage, to ask yourself, is this picture of Nicodemus a picture of me? Do I see that? The points of similarity, are they there? Nicodemus had a reputation in the city of being a good man. He lived a good life. He was helpful to his neighbors. He didn't play his stereo so loud that his neighbors could not sleep at night. He would not think of parking his car so that it blocked his neighbor's runway. And he would never light a garden fire when he saw that his neighbors had just put out a clean washing. He was that kind of neighbor. He had a reputation in the church. He was a sincere man. He tried to live according to his beliefs. And it was no surprise that Nicodemus was one of the leading pillars in the church. He had a reputation for being a man of learning. He was a scholar, a man of letters. He knew his Bible through and through. You'll notice, as we pointed out from the text, he was the teacher in Israel. He was the leading authority in the Word of God as far as the religious authorities were concerned. He was also a politician, a leader of the Sanhedrin, the nearest thing that Israel had to a parliament. He belonged to the ruling class. his family were convinced that here was a man who would make a name for himself. And so when he was a child, they named him Nicodemus, which means one who conquers the people. This child, they were saying, he is going to make a name for himself. He is going to go down in history as a man who accomplished and conquered a very great deal. Nicodemus had everything. Yet, he was an abysmal failure. For he had never found God. He had never found God. Why was that? Well, the religious tradition to which Nicodemus belonged had shifted the emphasis in worship from God's grace to man's performance. The focus of religion had become, what can I do, and not, what has God done? The Pharisees, and Nicodemus was a Pharisee, the Pharisees taught that a man's salvation was earned by human striving and good work. But you see, whenever a man takes upon himself the burden of earning God's approval by doing his best, by attempting to live up to God's standards, one of two things normally happens. Either he collapses in frustration and despair, as Martin Luther did in his early life, crying out to God, I can't live like this. This standard is too high for me. This way of life is too difficult for me. I can't make myself good enough for God. Or such a man operates with a double standard, saying, this is the way to live, and then excusing his own failure for living like that. Of course, there are exceptional circumstances in my case. That's the way to live, but I don't do that because. A watering down of the standard. Such a life tends normally to be more taken up with the outward, more concerned with ceremony and ritual, and less a matter of a right heart relationship with God himself. Now, despite his best efforts, Nicodemus was frustrated. He was still no nearer God. And wherever I've travelled, I have found dear folk, folk who are deeply religious, folks who are highly respectable in the community, folk who are anxious to be good neighbours. But like Nicodemus, they have this nagging awareness. Something isn't quite right. God isn't quite real to them. God seems to be a million miles away. Perhaps there are some here this morning who already have begun to see their likeness in the face of Nicodemus. You know, the older we become, the more difficult it is to unlearn what we've always believed. Isn't that true? The older we become, the more difficult it is to unlearn what we've always believed. And this is where Nicodemus scores. He was prepared to unlearn. He came to Jesus by night, partly because he was embarrassed to have to ask such a simple theological question. How can I gain eternal life? How can I get to heaven? Simple question. Can you imagine how a maths teacher, I'm not sure if we have any maths teachers here this morning, but can you imagine how a maths teacher would feel asking in public, can anyone tell me, what's 2 plus 2? How embarrassed. Can you imagine how the leader of an orchestra might feel asking in public, can anyone out there tell me what a quaver is? I'm not quite sure. Can you imagine that embarrassment? It's embarrassing for church members, for elders, for ministers to be brought to a place where they're forced to admit that they really don't know God, and to ask questions which they think they should know the answer to and which other people think they should know the answer to. But you see, when, like Nicodemus, we are prepared to ask those questions and to step out into the hallway of honesty, that's when God opens the door of blessing. Nicodemus recognized that Jesus would have the answer to his question. It was clear to him, as the text points out, it was clear to him that God was with Jesus. No man could do these miracles that you do unless God is with him. God was real to Jesus. That was clear to him. So much so that he was enabled to overcome his embarrassment and his pride. But you'll notice that he didn't even get to the place where he could blurt out his question. In the previous chapter, in the 25th verse, we are told that Jesus knew what was in man. Jesus could read Nicodemus' heart. He knew what his problem was. And so he could immediately address himself to Nicodemus' need, even before it was voiced. And in his reply, Jesus made it clear that what Nicodemus needed was not greater effort, not new resolutions, but a new nature. Whenever Jesus wanted to underline something, you know, to highlight it, to billboard it, he used the construction that we find here in verse 3. Truly, truly. In other words, this is something which can be taken and relied upon and depended upon absolutely. This is gospel. Truly, truly, said Jesus in chapter 3. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How important is this new nature, this new birth? Notice, Jesus doesn't simply say it would be helpful. He says it's absolutely necessary. Nicodemus shouldn't have been surprised by Jesus' teaching. For this is found in the pages of the Old Testament in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. The prophet there speaks about this new nature, this new experience, this transformation in the heart of a man. But you see, Nicodemus is surprised and he is confused and he says, I don't understand what's going on here, Jesus. How can a man be born when he's old? Does he enter a second time into his mother's womb? This teaching, in my experience certainly, continues to surprise and confuse people. Being born again. I can recall one church member saying to me, Mr. Melia, don't you know that's what Baptists believe? We don't believe that in the Church of Scotland. Clearly, they had never read their Westminster Confession of Faith. But even if it wasn't central to the teaching of our subordinate standard in the church, Jesus spoke these words. That's the bottom line. There's no escaping that. George Whitefield was one of the most fruitful evangelists of the 18th century. And he preached not very far from here in Cambuslang, in the open air, to thousands of people. And on one occasion, he was chastised by one of his listeners. And she said, Mr. Whitefield, why are you always telling us we need to be born again? And he replied, dear lady, because you must be born again. You see, as far as Whitefield was concerned, Jesus had said it's absolutely necessary for the new birth to have taken place in a person's life if they are to enter God's kingdom, if they are to enter heaven. And that was good enough for Whitefield. Now, I'm aware of the fact that this doesn't clear up all of the difficulties. There are many church folks who accept the new birth. They say there are lots of people who need to be born again, but not us. It's for the alcoholic or the prostitute or the hardened criminal. But if you're a church member, you have been immunized against the need of it. Martin Lloyd-Jones was one of the best-known preachers of this century. And he began his ministry in a little Welsh village. And after some time, God began to work in that community. And great numbers were being converted. They were coming to Christ by the drove. And some of the so-called hopeless cases were coming to church. And his wife describes how she would pray for all these alcoholics who were coming in that they might be converted. For she thought they needed it most. And then she began to become somewhat envious of the joy which they experienced and of the reality which was theirs. God seemed real to them in a way that he wasn't real to her. And then she discovered, minister's wife that she was, she needed this experience too. Minister's wife. She needed it too. Nicodemus, the top man in the religious world in Jesus' day. And Jesus said, you need it too. Now, in order to understand the significance of this term, we need to ask what makes it necessary. The Bible tells us that from the dawn of human history, when man's disobedience alienated him from God, made him God's enemy. That spiritual part of man, the part that communicates with God, was deadened. What did God say to Adam? On the day that you eat of the fruit of this tree, you'll surely die. Now, on the day that Adam ate of the fruit of that tree, he did not die physically. He died spiritually. A spiritual death took place. And as a result, man is not simply ignorant and in need of instruction, or sick and in need of a tonic. As far as Jesus is concerned, he is dead and in need of new life. Dead men can't bring themselves to life. They need new life breathed into them. And so Jesus says in verse 6, flesh, he says, gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. This spiritual birth isn't something that man produces, it's something that God produces. The one thing which man needs most is the one thing that lies beyond his reach. And as a result, notice, of his spiritual deadness, man is blind to spiritual truth and incapable of understanding it. When Jesus says in verse 3, without new life you cannot see or recognize or appreciate or understand, and all of these words are implied, without the new birth you cannot see, recognize, appreciate or understand the significance of the kingdom. This is the point he's making. You don't need hires and a university degree to understand the Bible. You need new life. Nicodemus was a university professor of theology, and yet spiritually blind, as verse 9 makes clear. How can these things be? Doesn't understand. Sometimes folks say, at the close of a Sunday service, never understood what the minister said. Couldn't understand that. Now, I am prepared to admit that often ministers are not the best of communicators. And perhaps they don't get the point over as clearly as they might. But there is another dimension that we need to take on board. Sometimes the reason for our inability to understand spiritual truth could be that we ourselves are not spiritually alive. Because Jesus says it's only when we are that we can begin to see and understand the things concerning the kingdom of heaven. Now, the most important thing to grasp about this new life is that it is imparted by God. Indeed, the word that's translated born again can also be translated born from above. It's the Bible's way of impressing upon us that this new life is God-breathed. The secret operation of the Holy Spirit takes place within the heart of a man without any human effort at all. And other folks aren't necessarily aware of what's going on. What did Jesus say? The wind blows where it will. We don't know where it comes from or where it's going. In the same way, when the Spirit of God begins to work in a person's heart, silently, secretly, what's he doing? He's bringing new life into being. Sometimes when preachers say, you must be born again, their hearers mistakenly assume that this new life is something they must produce. And they say, I've tried, like the monkey. I've tried to change, but I'm still the same old me. But the very reason Jesus uses this phrase is to emphasize that just as a child is not born by its own effort, but that of the mother. So too in the spiritual realm, this new life is something which is produced by God Himself. Sometimes people ask me, will I be the same person if I'm born again? As if their hair might fall out, or their personality be distorted. God doesn't give us a different personality. But what He does do is He begins to take the twists and the perversions out of them. Put it this way, for the first time, God enables us to become our true selves. This spiritual birth enriches. It does not impoverish our lives. Imagine a black and white drawing which all of a sudden is flooded with rich texture and color. We begin to have completely new appetites, new desires, a new outlook on life. For the life of Christ has entered into the soul of a man. How does the hymn writer put it? We sung it earlier. Heaven above is softer blue, earth below is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Quickened by the Spirit of God, we have a new appreciation of God's created order, a new understanding of ourselves and others. Yes, and a new awareness of who God is. All of that. Now, I've stressed that it is the activity of God to flood our hearts with this gloriously exciting new life. Does that exclude responsibility in our part? Do we sit back and say, as some have said, what's for us won't go past us? Of course not. God does not invade our lives against our wills. And to indicate man's response, Jesus leaves Nicodemus with a wonderful illustration from Israel's past history of their time in the wilderness, where as a result of her rebellion, God sent a plague of poisonous snakes into Israel's camp. Their bite was fatal. But God also graciously provided a means for their deliverance. Moses was instructed to raise up a brass serpent on a pole in the middle of the camp, and the Israelites were told that God had provided a way of deliverance for them. All they had to do was to look to the serpent and recover. And all who looked at the serpent lived. All who put their trust in God's plan of salvation moved from certain death to life. God had provided what was necessary for Israel's deliverance, for her salvation. But Israel was told, look and live. That is your responsibility. I have done it all, says God, but that is your responsibility. Look and live. They were to put their faith, their trust, their commitment in God's provision. And in this way, Jesus was indicating to Nicodemus the place of faith in the whole business of restoration. He too would need to trust God's provision and not his own effort. How would God provide new life for Nicodemus? For you? For me? God was going to raise up his Son on a cross. And there Jesus would bear our penalty as he was clothed with our sin and our disobedience. He would die the death that we deserve to die. And pointing to the cross, God says to you and to me, look and live. Look and live. you place your confidence in Christ? Have you cried out to God to do His converting work in your heart? Tell Him that you're willing to discard all that's harmful and unwholesome in your life. And you will receive His grace gift. You see, you will never manufacture this new life. It comes down from heaven. It is not something that only the worst of men need. It's something all men need, even the best of men. This morning, have we seen our face in the face of Nicodemus? Are we there? Can we trample over our own pride and over our embarrassment? Are we honest enough to admit the inadequacy of mere religion? God still a million miles away. Then come to Christ and live. Live life in all its fullness as God intends it to be lived. May God seal His word to all our hearts.